Good morning, Cross Creek. It is so good to be with you this morning and see you. And it's so good that we have sun. It's still March. What is this, that there's still sun here? Well, I just want to continue to thank you for your warmness and generosity to Anna and I and the kids and the warm welcome that you have given us. You are so kind to us, and we are still so thankful. And I think we will continue to be so because of your generosity. I've really enjoyed just being here and seeing how you guys have so loved and served each other so many different ways and different times and throughout the years. When I talk to you and I hear that you've been here for like 30 or 40 years still serving, I think, this is awesome. God is good. He has blessed this congregation. I do want to take just a special moment here and just to recognize and thank Kathy Wilson. Oh, man. Yes. I'm zeroing in on you. I am just so thankful for your love and service to all the women here for over many, many years, really loving and being there for them and helping them love and see Jesus clearly. It means so much to, I think, the body. It means so much to me when I come in and see it. See, I'm starting to get emotional now, too. Ah, we got to move on here. But thank you, Kathy, and I want to just clap and thank you. It's good to be a part of a body that loves and serves each other. Ephesians, that's the book we have open here on our laps. It is our series on unity in the local church. And really, as I told you last week, this book is about the construction and character of the church. And unity that plays that leading role in that construction and character, who we are and what we are to do. Now, as I was just preparing this sermon throughout this week, just a number of stories, articles, you know, situations were just brought before me or reminded that without unity in the local body, the church will fall apart. This is just one of these essential parts of who we are because of God's work in us. It's a unity that requires humility. Humility that believes that we ourselves are not the most important people. Rather, it's through submitting to one another and admitting our own sins, not admitting the sins of other people for them, but admitting our own sins, that's where we find unity. That's what will bind us together because our identity, who we are, is found in Christ. You might remember last week, like essential to the book of Ephesians is that phrase, in Christ. It's essential to the book and understanding it, but it's also essential to understanding our relationship with God. Who we are is wrapped up in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not just that we have received some gifts from God and then we just remain distinct from Him, but we are identified by Him, defined by Him, wrapped up in Him, included with Him, a part of Him. And so as a result of being in Christ, we actually do receive gifts. Because Jesus, the true Son, has received all things. We are found in Him, therefore we get what Jesus gets. So if you remember last week, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it is one beautiful, long, run-on sentence. And it just speaks to just to an inkling of the blessings that we get in Christ. Here's some of these blessings that we talked about last week. Maybe you can find them here as I talk over them. First, we were chosen for holiness, to be blameless. We are predestined for adoption as His children, redeemed for forgiveness of sins. We are united in Christ for Him. And so this week, the blessings, they continue. We're going to look at the remaining verses of this long run-on sentence, the best, worst sentence ever written, you know, grammatically speaking. 11 to 14. Here's the framework as we look through the blessings that we see in 11 to 14. Two things stand out to me. First, salvation belongs to us. Second, we belong to God. Salvation belongs to us. Let's read chapter 1, 11 through 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Boy, these two verses, they are just packed. Packed to the gills. I'm going to say that again. I said that last week. My sons really liked that phrase. They hadn't heard packed to the gills before. But this verse really is packed to the gills. Check it out. Look through 11 to 12 here. Just some notable nuggets here in these verses. First, God determines all things. Next, God has a plan and a purpose in those all things. Next, God works all things. Next, God determines and does these things according to his own counsel. And then finally, all of this, all of what he does in determining and planning and the purpose of all things is for the praise of his glory. That's to say that God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is completely in charge in a way where he's perfectly loving and never sins or causes anyone to sin. I mean, this is just mind-blowing. Now, which should lead us to the response of praise. Praise. If he is able to orchestrate all things for our good and his glory, how could we not praise him? Now, as packed and cool as these verses are, check out the actual point here on what it's trying to tell us regarding the blessings that God gives us in Christ. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. We talked about this last week, predestination. Predestination is when God foreordains our destinies. But again, as we spoke briefly last week, it does not negate our free will. Scripture clearly teaches that we all have the ability to freely make our own choices, and that God also is the one who predestines. So, as I shared previously, my encouragement is not to get hung up on how these two truths coexist, because they do coexist. And if you get hung up on this, you might miss the beautiful point here in this verse. Now, just a quick note, those two things, free will and predestination, they can coexist. I do believe it coexists, although I don't think that's the point that God brings up in the Bible when he talks about predestination. There are some really helpful hints about how they do actually work together. But this is not a five-hour lecture on predestination. So unfortunately, we won't go there, but we can, over the years, talk about it and chew on it together. Right now, let's get to the point, though, that this is driving to in Ephesians chapter 1. Predestination. Go back to verse 5. That's where we first talked about it. Verse 5, here it is. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So, what are we predestined for? Adoption. We are joined to God's family. We become his sons and daughters. And this is just a wonderful truth that will be a rock for us that we can hold on to, especially in the midst of constant suffering and loss. This is something that you can grab a hold to in the midst of a dark night of the soul. We have been adopted as God's children. We're his. He loves us. We have his pleasure. We have the pleasure that he has in Jesus in us. Don't miss that. So when it says predestination in Ephesians chapter 1, it's referring to our adoption. Okay, so go back to verse 11 now. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, I'm going to say adopted, having been adopted. So here, as true children of God, we receive an inheritance because we are his children. And that's what happens. When you are someone's child, you get their inheritance. Now, some of our inheritance might be really big, and some of it might be a couple of statues on a mantle. But nevertheless, we get an inheritance, do we not? Why? Because we're children. For here, as his children, our inheritance is not some tchotchkes, that's the first word that comes to my mind, some statues on a mantle. This reminds me of the 1985 cinematic masterpiece, Brewster's Millions. Has anyone seen Brewster's Millions? I got one person. All right, here we go. Two. Okay. I didn't know if this was land. This is me testing what can I actually share as an illustration here. Okay, Brewster's Millions. Let me explain what it is. It's actually a terrible movie. Like, it's not funny at all. It was supposed to be comedy. It wasn't really that funny. All right. So the main character, Monty Brewster, he finds out that inexplicably he has been left $300 million by a long-lost relative. Okay. In order to actually get the inheritance, he has to go through a challenge. And this is the challenge. He has to spend $30 million in 30 days. And he was told that he can't let anyone know of this inheritance. He can't give the money away to a charity, and he can't, like, destroy the money, like burning it or something. He has to spend every last dollar. So, of course, this movie is completely real. And no, not at all, right? This doesn't happen. Our inheritance in Christ is not some measly $300 million. It's a far greater wealth. It's our salvation. It's our eternal life. And to be clear, God does not play some sycophantic game with us that we have to complete a challenge in order to get this. As his children, we have all of the rights and privileges of his children. Our inheritance is our salvation. So here, in these verses, 11 through 12, salvation belongs to us through adoption. Salvation belongs to us through adoption. But also, salvation belongs through us through belief in the gospel. Check out verse 13. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." I want you to notice the progression of this verse right here. We heard the gospel, we believed the gospel, we're sealed. It's through belief in the gospel that we receive salvation. Now, I know this is not something new to you, but I want you to suppose a person that's going through a rough patch in their life. They decide that they need some religion and that would be good for them. And so, what do? They begin attending a church. Slowly, they start to become inspired by the preaching. They're moved by the singing. They enjoy the relationships in the loving congregation. And after a while, they realize they have more happiness in their life. And so, what do? They begin serving. They begin reading the Bible. They begin praying on their own. They go to Bible studies every single week. Do you suppose this person is a Christian? Well, they look indistinguishable from a Christian in what they do. But there's one key factor that they haven't done. They've never believed the gospel. They did not hear the gospel and believe in the word of truth. It's only through believing the gospel that we have his salvation. It's only through believing the gospel that we recognize that we are sinners, that we need him. What is the gospel? The gospel is that it starts with God's love for us. In his eternal and infinite love, he creates the world through the overflow of his heart. We've rejected him, however, in every step of our way. We would prefer our own desires. We prefer our own ways. And if we're honest, we would rather God serve us than us serve God. That's the truth of our sin. And so our rejection of God and our love for our sin really has only gained us eternal death. This is something I think we can all agree with, but if you're like me, even though we have the truth in our minds, it's not something that we live with every single day and live as we are aware of it. And that's not entirely a wrong thing. I want you to hear, because we live in the security right now. If we love and follow Jesus, we live in the security of his salvation. And so we might often forget what our sin actually deserves. Our rejection of God deserves the payment of eternity away from him, eternity in hell of suffering. But here's the good news. It doesn't stop there. He saved us. He saved us from eternal death through the sacrifice of his son. Here's the gospel. God saved us from eternal death. But here's also the gospel. He saved us to himself. How remarkable is this? We have a God that gave himself to us. We have him. We have his love. We have his presence. Our reward is that we will spend eternity in an all-satisfying and completely fulfilling presence of him. And it's in his presence that we find the completion of all our desires and longings here on earth. Have you ever had a desire and a longing to have a break from suffering? I have. When we do, we are longing more truly for God's presence. Or if we long for someone to just give us a little bit of respect, hear us out, see us, we are more truly longing for the pleasure and the value that is only found in God himself. God has saved us from death to himself. Don't think of the gospel only as an insurance policy, a fire insurance policy. Note that the gospel is that we have his pleasure and his love, and that we get him for eternity. This is great news for those suffering under the weight of sin. Sometimes we play these silly games where we don't call our sin sin, right? We may call it instead, it was just a lapse of judgment. It was a mistake, not a problem, a simple failure, right? I wasn't wrong, I was just standing up for myself. But when we play these silly games of not calling sin sin, we might actually walk away from that interaction with the other person with a feeling of heaviness or guilt. We know something's wrong, something's amiss, we just don't want to admit to it. And so we try to ignore those feelings of guilt. And we run instead to a bevy of distractions, hoping not to feel the feeling that we're feeling. We don't want to deal with the junk. Not realizing not dealing with the junk only creates more junk and drives us further into guilt and shame. It's a lie when we don't recognize our sin. And sometimes we would rather live in the lie of ignorance rather than the truth of his salvation. Salvation only comes through repentance and faith. When we recognize our sin, when we confess it, we repent of it. And then we hear the gospel, we believe in it. It's only through fully grasping the truth of our sin and fully grasping the truth of the gospel that our salvation belongs to us. And that's where it says and why it says, we heard the word of truth, we believed in it, and so we have salvation. This is great news for anyone dealing with guilt and shame. Brothers and sisters, where are you at right now? Are you trying to hide and ignore the guilt and shame that you carry? Here's my encouragement. Don't believe the lie to ignore your sin. Run to the God that blesses graciously and freely. He has the only way to salvation. Believe his gospel. Praise him. Confess, repent. So, salvation belongs to us here in 11 to 14. But also, we belong to God. Check out again verse 13. Let's read verse 13. Here it is. So, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I'm 4 years old. We are going to a church. I remember nothing of the church except the fellowship hour after church because there were donuts there. I was 4 years old, okay? Don't blame me for this one. I would look forward to the fellowship hour every time. There was just a host of all these different kinds of donuts there. Raised, glazed, granulated sugar. That's where I love, started my love for granulated sugar. Donuts, don't buy me any, please. I will eat them all. Chocolate-filled, chocolate-covered, raspberry-filled, so many good ones. And then, one Sunday, I saw this one donut. It was all circled, twirled around each other. It was golden brown and had this creamy white icing flowing over it. It was a cinnamon roll. I didn't know what it was, but I asked my mom, what is that? That's a cinnamon roll. It's really good. And so I knew I was going to get a cinnamon roll next time I was there. Unfortunately, the next time I was there, there was no cinnamon rolls. No one ever buys cinnamon rolls. It's only every once in a while there's a cinnamon roll there. And so I just waited with bated breath every single Sunday. Is there going to be a cinnamon roll? I've never had one. It looks so good. And then one Sunday, there it was, a cinnamon roll. And I got it, and I put it on my plate. And my parents, they got theirs. My sister, they got their donut. That's what we did every single Sunday. But as soon as I put it on my plate, my dad saw a family friend, a longtime family friend, across the room of the fellowship hall. And he said, we got to go over there and say hi. Let's put our donuts down and go say hi. And I protested. This is the first time I got this. I have my cinnamon roll, finally. Someone's going to take my cinnamon roll. We went and talked to the friend. You know what happened. We got back. It was gone. Devastated still to this day. All these years later, I did not get my cinnamon roll. Why did I not get it? It was not marked with my name. It was not sealed with my seal of ownership. You see, verse 13 here, it tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, in classic Greek literature, as well as in the Bible, this term seal, it can mean a whole host of different things. A seal is put on something for security purposes, authenticity or genuineness, identification or ownership. Here, in this context, it's pretty clear to me, and then also to commentators, it's for ownership. The Holy Spirit is a seal, as a mark of ownership. We belong to God and no other. Amen. We belong to God and no other. No one can snatch us from his hands. Our eternal salvation and our status in Christ has been established, and we belong to him. And so notice, when the text says sealed, right, there's this progression that we've already talked about in verse 13, right? Heard the gospel, believed the gospel, sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's that moment of belief that we receive the Holy Spirit and he does his work of sealing or marking us as belonging to him, as belonging to God. So here we are. We belong to God through the seal of the Holy Spirit, but we belong to God through the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Check out verse 14. Here it is. Who, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now here in this verse, there's some interesting grammar and translation challenges. In the original language, if you were to like translate it pretty literally, it would be something to, in verse 14, like the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of inheritance, acquire possession. That's how it goes. Or maybe your verse might have a different word instead of acquire, maybe a redeem. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of inheritance, redeem possession. Right? I bring this up to say, it's not clear necessarily who does the acquiring or the redeeming. So I want to point out that in the different translations that you might have it state that maybe we acquire a possession, or rather God acquires or redeems a possession. So ESV says something like this, until we acquire possession of it, NIV, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, there's some differences here between commentators, what they believe of whose possession it actually is, but grammatically, it seems best that rather we are the one who are acquired. It is God who acquires the possession. God is the one who redeems his possession, that's us, and so we are the one who has the inheritance. And then there's this word, guarantee, or deposit, depending on your translation. Earnest, maybe some of you might have that. The different translations, they render the word differently, but here's the idea behind all of them. Down payment. So I want to wrap this up together. The Holy Spirit is a down payment for us from God, who we belong to him, so that we would inherit his eternal life. That's the idea here. So, you might remember a relic from the past, department stores. Do you remember these things? You would go to a mall or a big box building. It was a department store. There's all these different departments. And you might also remember their strategy to get people to buy things in the past. Layaway. You remember layaway? I remember layaway. My mom and I and my sister, we'd go to, let's say, Kmart and put something on layaway. You might remember this. In case of you're not being aware, because you're not, 30 years old or older, what is it? You make an initial payment, right? They keep the item in the store for you. It's theirs. It's not yours. It belongs to them. But you keep making payments, and then eventually you pay off the balance, and you get to take the item home. So why do I bring up layaways? Well, with a layaway, you don't get to enjoy the item. You make the initial payment, but you don't get it. That's not what happens here. The Holy Spirit's not like a layaway initial payment. He's a down payment instead. It's like a house. You make a down payment on a house. You get to enjoy the house. Could you imagine making a down payment but not actually getting in there until you've made all the payments? We wouldn't have a home. This is what God has done for us. God has us. He owns us. He enjoys us now. The Holy Spirit is his down payment and proof that he is coming back. And our inheritance is secure. We will be made complete. The Holy Spirit is a down payment deposit, not a layaway payment. This is good news for everyone who is seeking fulfillment and belonging in your life. We are all looking for belonging in our life, if we're honest. And so this is great news. If you're the type of person bouncing from one romantic partner to another, either physically or mentally, or those that feel empty and alone on the inside, or stuck at a dead-end job, or feel like no one ever listens to you or even sees you, here's the good news. Through Christ, you belong to the God of the universe. He delights in us, and he delights us in us in such a way that he would bless you over and over and over. That's his heart, to bless those in Christ. So we're just scratching the surface here of our sermon series on unity in the book of Ephesians. As I've said before, verses 3 through 14 is dominated by God's gracious blessings to those in Christ, and it is truly spectacular. Now, if we were to pull back and take a larger look at this passage here, a 40,000-foot view, we can really start to see something interesting emerge, I think. So in closing, I want to point out something quite interesting. Did you catch that the Trinity is all over these verses? Did you catch it? Father, Son, and Spirit, loving each other in perfect unity. They're involved in the blessing. Check it out, verses 4 through 6. You have the Father graciously choosing and predestining his people. You have the Son in verses 7 through 12, sacrificing himself and providing our salvation as the true Son of God. And then you have the Spirit in verses 13 through 14 as our seal and down payment. God, the Trinity, three distinct persons, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving each other in perfect unity, a multiplicity of persons unified together to bless us. And what is the church? We are a multiplicity of persons unified together in Christ. So here's the application for us. Our unified God continually and extravagantly gives his blessings to us, which means we, unified together as a local body, are to do the same, generously give to others. Do you see this here? If we are to reflect God, then our job is to bless others. So God's our example for us as a church, Cross Creek Bible Church. we have been given the mandate by Christ to be a light to all peoples who do not know him. So as a church, we're to give to others by sharing the message of the gospel to the neighborhood that's around here in Cross Creek and to your neighbors that are right next door to you. We're to give to others by making disciples. We're also to give to others by serving as Christ would serve, the practical hands and feet, pouring out our lives to these people just as Christ has done to us. So I encourage you to think about, even turn to the people here in this room right now. Look, these are the people that God has knit together to bless the nations. Because we've been given so much, how could we not give to others? But not only has he knit us together to bless others, he's knit us together to bless each other here. For us as individuals, that means giving love and service and sacrifice to one another. And so many of you already do this. I had already mentioned, there's so many of you that have been here 20 or 30 or 40 or maybe 50 years, I don't know. You've been here a long time serving one another through the thick and the thin, using your strengths, your talents, your gifts, your abilities that God has given you to encourage one another. I see so many faithful Christians here. Keep doing it, please. Don't stop. I have this challenge, though. We're in a series on unity. Ask yourself this question. What do I already give the people here at Cross Creek? Not just physically, but also think, what am I giving to them through my actions, rather through my words and through my thoughts? Do you freely give jabs? Do you generously make sure your criticisms and complaints are known to others? Do you see that some people in this room, and you sneer at them? I mean, not physically, because that would be mean. But in your heart, in your mind, for what they did to you 15 days ago, 15 months ago, 15 years ago. We have such a generous God that would bless each one of us. And he did it through our unity in Christ. We didn't deserve any of it. We just deserve the opposite, in fact, but he in his love, he blesses. So after we have dwelled here on Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, and the gracious blessings in Christ, how could we not so generously give to one another here? How could we not love someone so freely as Jesus has loved us? So like I said, we're just scratching the surface here in our study of Ephesians in unity. As I encouraged last week, I'll encourage so this week as well. Be in prayer for our church. Be in prayer for each other. And be willing for God to press some buttons in you that you were not expecting. Because when he does, boy, it's a good thing. He is the God that gives so generously, so loving, so freely. May we experience as a church his gracious blessings amongst us. Let's pray. Lord, we turn to you because we have nothing without you. And so we are so glad for you have given yourself to us. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would be working in each of our hearts. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Challenge us where we need challenging. Comfort us where we need comforting. Lord, we give ourselves to you. And we know that you are the one who's able to hold us through to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.